Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. It's great to see everyone today. I'm really excited this morning to start a new series of lessons. We go from one to the next, and for the last month, we were talking on the topic of grace and how amazing it is, and truly it is an amazing, amazing thing that God would give us all the things that He does. His life gives us life and gives us new life in His Son. And I hope that you were as encouraged over the course of those studies as I was. And this morning, as I said a moment ago, I'm excited because we're beginning something new. And this is a series on parenting. It's going to be three parts, Lord willing, three-part series on parenting. It's been a while since I've done this. And hopefully it's kind of a new concept that I'm thinking about approaching this from. And I hope that it's beneficial and helpful to all of us. We're calling the series Arrows, and I have a subtitle up there of Launching Kids Toward the Target, which sort of conjures up all sorts of possibilities, doesn't it? Launching Kids Toward the Target. I remember as youngsters, we used to play a game. We called it giving airplane rides, but the older kid would lay on his back on the floor, or if you really wanted to get some air, you would sit up on a couch or a bed or something like that, and a smaller kid would sit back on your feet as you lay on your back, and 3, 2, 1, and you would launch the smaller kid up into the air, and they would go flying through the air, and if everything went well, they stayed upright and would land on their feet, and it was a good airplane ride. It's a good launch, good trajectory, good landing, and everything was well. But I remember one time, I was about 15 years old, giving an airplane ride to a kid who was about 10 or 11, and things went wrong right from the get-go, and about halfway through, I knew this wasn't going to end well as he was flying through the air sideways and landed on his arm and broke his arm. So we're missing the target when we launch in the wrong way. So we want to launch kids in the right way, but we're using an archery image here, and you may not know this. We've got a world champion archery person here. This morning, and I should have consulted her before I went into this lesson, but I think I know enough about archery to at least be able to use the metaphor properly. And if you know your Bible very well, you're familiar with the fact that the Bible speaks about children being like unto arrows. It says in Psalm 127 and in verse 3 that like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. I love that because, you know, when you think about arrows, you realize that there's lots of different kinds of arrows that you might use in different situations. And all the children that are born to us and all the kids that we have here, they're each individual, they're each unique, they're all different. But, you know, in many respects, the target is the same, isn't it? We're trying to launch them all well and send them in a good direction. And we're going to talk for a little while this morning about what that direction should be. But first, consider what he says next in this passage. He says that the man who has his quiver full of them is blessed. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of these arrows that he can launch into the future. Think about that. Children are like arrows that you're launching into the future. And it's a future that you or I may not be around to see. We certainly, in most instances, won't see fully the future into which we are launching them, and then they'll launch their arrows into the future. And so this is God's plan for continuing to fill the earth with those who bear His image and to carry forth His purposes in the world. But He ends up with this interesting phrase or sentence, "He will not be put to shame." That's the warrior who has these arrows in his hand. He will not be put to shame when he contends with his enemies in the gate. And so the future is always up for grabs. And children are in addition to being cute and difficult, are also weapons. They're weapons for the future, and because the way we train them up and the way that we send them out will largely shape and determine what the future is going to be like. And so as people who are striving to honor God and to serve Him and to love the world and to bring about a future that is consistent with God's will, we should desire for our children to not just be kept safe. We all think a lot about keeping our children safe. But this sort of flips that a little bit, doesn't it? And says we want to make sure that they're dangerous. We want to make our children not just safe. We want to make our children dangerous so that they're a threat as they go forward into the world. They could actually have the courage and the strength and the knowledge and the power to do something dangerous, to do something that changes the world, to do something that the powers of darkness in this world would perceive as a very real threat to them. And that's what we want for our children. So as warriors raising up children with arrows that we're launching into the future, we want them to go forth and make a difference. But something else before we leave this opening text is that word blessed. I think it's so important for us to all, whether we have children or not, to recognize that children are a blessing and not a burden. At least that's the way I put it in my notes. Children are a blessing, not a burden. But then I've got to be honest with you, that's not entirely true, is it? As I think about it a little bit more, they're both a blessing and a burden. Beginning with pregnancy, I mean, there's a lot of burden associated with pregnancy, isn't there? There's the stress and the strain, emotional turmoil, the weight gain, and that's just the husband. And it goes on and on. There's a lot of stress and strain and difficulty associated with bearing children, with raising children. You know, ours are pretty much grown. Joshua's still hanging in there for a little while longer under our roof. But I remember when they were small, and I remember a number of phases that I found particularly burdensome and difficult. I remember trying to go out to eat. Before the kids came along, you want to go out to eat? You want to go out and do something? You want to go out and have fun? Yeah, let's go out. And you just grab the keys and you go, and you didn't have to worry about a thing. And then it kind of gets to the point when the kids come along, is it even really worth it to try this? Because by the time we get the babysitter or we do all that, we lug the kids with us and we pack the play and stay or whatever you call it, and you go and you do all this stuff. And then when you finally get where you're going, it's just a constant hassle. I remember when Chase was small, then there was Olivia, and William was just an infant. We were at a restaurant in Nederland, Texas called Navroski's, trying to eat our chicken fried steak or whatever, and all three of them were just crazy. We were there with friends, and it was just one of the most miserable experiences you can imagine. And I remember saying to Janice as we left, that is it. We are not eating out again until these kids are teenagers. It's just not worth it. And you've been there too, and if you're in the middle of all of that, you know what I'm talking about. It's heavy. It is a burden that is to be borne. But you know, a burden when it's viewed in isolation is nothing but a burden. But a burden in the context of a story is a blessing. In any story that you've ever read, when the hero of the story had to bear a burden, it was a hard thing, and in each isolated incident, it just looked bad. It just looked hard. It just looked like stress and strain. But in the context of the larger story of what was taking place, you realize that that burden was a blessing, and that burden was often something that was both changing that person and changing other people around them. And so God loads us with burdens in order that He might bless us in the larger picture. And so when you think about raising children and you think of them as being like arrows, sometimes when you're pulling back the bow, when you're loading the bow, it just feels like a burden. It just feels like weight. It just feels like a pull. It just feels like stress. But you got to think of it in terms of what's going on here. We're launching something. And before that arrow can fly, there has to be that stress. There has to be that effort and that energy put in order for it to be released. And so if children are like arrows that we are launching into the future and part of a larger story that we're living in, that they're living in, that we're all a part of, then one of the essential things for us to do as parents is to identify the target that we're shooting for. Because the last thing we want to do is just be randomly firing arrows in all directions. We want to clarify the target. That's just absolutely essential. There's been a lot of great archers in the past, and even our world champion archer here. I could beat her in an archery contest if we blindfolded her and spun her around four or five times where she had no idea where the target was. Even I could probably hit the target or come closer to it than she could. But the reality is we cannot hit a target that we can't see and that we're not aiming for. So what is the target that we're aiming for? And before we try to answer that question biblically, let me just ask you this question. If a visitor from another planet were to show up and watch you and your household for a week and then wrote about the target that you're aiming your arrows toward, what would they say your primary objective in raising your children is? What would they say is most important to you in the things that you're trying to pour into your children, in the direction that you're trying to set them on? What would they say? What would your own children say, this is what I think mom and dad's ultimate intentions for me are by virtue of the way that they're going about raising me? Well, I think that there are a number of ways biblically that we could strive to answer this question. Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then he says all these things will be added to us. All these other things will be taken care of. It's not that we don't need to clothe our children. It's not that we don't need to provide for our children. It's not that we don't need to educate our children and provide them with some entertainment and things that are fun and enjoyable in life. All of these things are a part of it. But the objective, Jesus says, is to seek first the bullseye, is to seek first the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And while that includes ultimately landing in heaven, if you will, I don't think that that's exactly what Jesus means by that statement. He's saying to shoot for, to live toward a life in which God's reign and God's rule is evident in you. That you're living a life that looks like a life that is being lived when God is in charge, when God rules, when God reigns. And that's our ultimate aim and our ultimate pursuit, is to put ourselves under the authority of God, to honor him in all that we do, and to live the way that he's directing us to live and strive to make the world look like a place in which God's in charge. That is to pursue the kingdom of God and his way, the right way, in our lives, and then to pass that on into the lives of our children. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, aim at heaven and you'll get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll miss both. I really think that there is so much truth in that, and that's exactly what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then all these other things will be taken care of as well. But I think the best way to define the target comes in the context of an answer that Jesus gave to a question when someone asked him what was the most important of all of God's commandments. And there were a lot of them that the Jews lived under in the time that Jesus walked the earth. And he said, which of all of these laws that God has given is the most important? Which is the bullseye of the target? And Jesus' answer to that question, as you will well remember probably, is in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37, where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, or the second goes with it. In fact, the idea seems to be that you really can't have the second, you can't have the first without the second. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In fact, he's saying everything that God's law and everything the prophets were trying to get people to do and all the things that they said and wrote can be summed up in these expressions. Love God with everything you've got, your heart, your mind, your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And so I think that's the bullseye. If we could get our children to love God with their hearts, to love God with their mind, to love God with their soul, we'd say we hit the bullseye. And if they love their neighbor as themselves, as fellow reflectors of the image of God. So that's going to be the target that we're shooting for. And I want to use these three common modern expressions to sort of describe the whole person. The goal is children who love God with their head, with their hearts, and with their hands. Who love God with their minds, with their emotions, and with their actions. Who love God and who love other people by the way that they think, by the way that they feel and react to situations and people, and what they're actually doing with their lives as they go out and interact with others in the world around them. How they use their bodies. Those are the three things that we're going to be focused on for these next 3 weeks. And this morning we want to begin with the head, with the mind. Because the rest of the body has a tendency to follow the leader, to follow the head. And if you think about an arrow being shot, what do we call the tip of the arrow? It's the arrow head, right? And so the rest of our lives tends to follow what we think and what we believe and what we value as being most important. And so we want to love God. We want to train children and launch children into the future who love God with their heads, with their minds, with their thoughts. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world," because that's always the temptation, that's always the tendency, that's where the pressure is, to look around the world and see what game the world is playing and just try to fit in with that and pursue whatever the world is pursuing and to shape yourself and to mold yourself into whatever pressure that the world is applying to you. But Paul wants something better for us than that, and we should want something better for our children. And this is how he puts it, but be transformed, be changed. How? How can we be changed? How can we overcome the pressures of this world to conform to what it says we ought to be doing? We can do that, he says, by the renewing of the mind, by the renewal of the mind, the thinking that we have, the beliefs and convictions that we hold to. He says, when we do that, when we're renewed in our mind and in our thinking, then we will be able to test and to prove what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and His perfect will. You know, God has a good will. He has a good will for your children, something He wants for them that's good, a way of life that He wants them to pursue that's good for them. The pressures that the world will apply upon them may even at some time seem good in the moment, but ultimately will devour and destroy them. But God's will is good for them. And it's pleasing. Again, the world entices us with the short-term pleasures that it holds before us, but the right hand of God are everlasting pleasures that are available to those who pursue Him as their highest good and ultimate value. It's pleasing to serve and follow God. And His perfect will. You know, when you've done it, sometimes you don't see it going in, but when you just obey what God tells us to do, at the end of the day, you look back and you're like, that was perfect. That was the best possible thing for me. And we want our children to come to a place with renewed minds so that they're able to look at God's will for their lives, live it out, pursue it, and see that it's good, that it's pleasant, and that it's perfect, that it's the bullseye, by having their minds changed. Now, when we think about the mind, when we think about our thinking, my first thought about the rest of the sermon was just to give a list of here's 7 things or 10 things that your kid needs to know that's true. And that would have been helpful, but I've decided to approach it a little bit differently because a right mind doesn't just come from filling heads with facts, even true facts, even the right facts, or even the most important facts. It comes from developing the mental framework to properly process all facts. In other words, as our children engage in the world, they're constantly bombarded with information, with experiences. And this information and these experiences have to be processed. We're all always filtering and processing information and experiences and trying to decipher meaning, ultimately, is what we're after. And what we want our children to be equipped with mentally is an apparatus that enables them to receive this information, to evaluate it, and to process it in such a way as to determine, is this God's good and pleasing? and perfect will for me? Or is this something else? And there are another way of putting that is that it just means that our children need to have understand the story that we are living in correctly. Randy's going to get after me about this because Randy doesn't like to use the word story because it communicates to him something that's not true. But in this, I'm talking about the real story, the true story, the big story that all of us are a part of. Because as we try to map out meanings, mental frameworks in our life, what that ultimately means is that all of us are telling ourselves, to some extent, a story. Well, this is what the world is. This is how it goes. This is my place in it. We all, every single one of us who have sanity, are living our lives in the context of a story, right? This is where I came from. This is why I'm here. This is what I should be doing. And this is where my story is heading. And that becomes the framework that we process the information that we receive through to make sense of it and determine what our values and beliefs and actions are supposed to be in any given situation. So what is the story that our children need to see themselves as being a part of that will enable them to make sense of all the information that they receive and all the experiences that they encounter that transforms their thinking into such a way that they're able to discern God's good, perfect, pleasant, and perfect will for their life? I think that the first thing that they need to know is that their story has a beginning, that there is a beginning to our story. In Genesis 1, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's how the story, that's how the narrative, that's how the reality that we are all a part of had its beginning. It began when God created the heavens and the earth. And that is important for them to know for a variety of reasons. They need to know it because in doing so, they'll have a sense of who the authority ultimately in their life is. Who the authority ultimately in their life is, and that is God. And I love the way that the psalmist puts this in Psalm 100 in verse 3. He says, "Know that the Lord is God." So this is knowledge that they need to have. This is truth that transforms the mind. When you know that it is the Lord who is God. And by Lord, he means Yahweh, the one who is revealing himself to us as the triune God of Scripture, of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. He is God. He is the one who has, as he says next, made us. It is he who has made us. See, there's a natural correlation then when we understand ourselves in terms of I am a creature designed and made by and for someone else. The primary thought form, the primary story that is being pushed to children and all of us today is that at once upon a time before time, there was really nothing, or all matter was perhaps compressed into an infinitely small point. And there was no mind, there was no spirit, there was no reason, there was no why. And for inexplicable reasons that even the most sophisticated scientists will say are beyond understanding, it blew up and bang, here the universe came into existence with all the orderly systems that we observe in our solar system and in our world and in our own lives. And for no transcendent purpose or reason, all of this just developed and just happened, and here you are. And so, in essence, you really don't have a creator. There is no God or Lord over you who gives you life and who gives your life meaning. And so, ultimately, your identity is a wide-open sort of thing. And I want you to think for just a moment about what that's doing to our culture. There is no other beyond creation. There's no creator that exists above and beyond creation who defines who you are and places sort of creational limits on your life. So, you know, if you're a man and you think, I'd like to be a woman, who's to say that you you can't make this shift or this sort of change. You can be anything that you want to be. Anything can change and turn into and become anything else. And that's just one example of where this kind of thinking, I think, ultimately leads us. But it also leads us ultimately just to despair. Because we're then left up to just try to come up with whatever meaning we can cook up for ourselves. And we try to push out of our minds, if we subscribe to this sort of thinking, the sad reality that ultimately, and not very long, I'm going to die and turn back just into the elements that I came out of. And then when those who knew me and loved me are also back into the dust. And then especially when the solar system just finishes, the sun burns out, and it all collapses back in on itself and just darkness. Then no one will know, no one will ever remember that I ever existed, and really my life in the biggest picture has no meaning whatsoever. And it doesn't surprise me that suicide rates continue to go up and that people are just turning to drugs and other things to try to numb the pain of this sort of thinking. But when a person realizes, no, I was created on purpose and for a reason by a loving creator who actually cares and has defined the borders of my being, this is what I am and it's been given to me. And he's given instruction to me on how to live my life. And this changes everything because now I know something. And now I can know something. And I can know that the things that are going on in my brain can actually correspond to a reality that exists outside of me. I can know that the Lord is God and it's He who made us and we are His. We're His people, the sheep of His pasture. And so this is a beginning place. What they need to know is that their story has a beginning point, and that beginning point begins in God. They need to know it because they need to live under the authority of a loving Creator and give their lives in worship to the one who gives them life. And they'll have a sense of their identity because you can only discover who you really are after you know whose you are. And one thing is for sure, parents, the pressure of this world to give them an identity is going to be on for the rest of their lives. Trying to tell them, you're this, you're that, you're the other, this is how you should be. And the one thing that you're going to want more than anything else is for them to have a rooted sense of self, knowing that they are a creature of God, here for a reason, for a purpose, loved and valued as an image bearer of that God Himself. They need to know this. And this becomes the beginning framework from which they can process all other sorts of information that they encounter in life. They also need to know that their story not only has a beginning, but that it also has a problem. That there's a tension in this story. And all good stories have a problem and a tension because all good stories reflect the ultimate, the real story that we're all a part of. And I thought and thought about verses that I could look at that would give us in a quick way what the problem is. And I think Romans 1:25 is about as good as I could find. The pronoun they here, I just take in this usage to just describe mankind in general. Paul may have specifically had the pagan Roman world in mind, but I think we can just say mankind in general. They have a nasty habit of exchanging, of doing a deal that's a bad deal, of exchanging the truth about God, that He's the one creator, that there's the one being that stands beyond and above everything else, outside of and above creation. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Your child is a worshiper. Human beings by nature will devote their lives, their energies, their thoughts, their emotions to something. They'll attach their identity to something. And it will either be something that is corruptible and that devours and eats them alive from within the creation. Or it will be rooted in God, who is alone blessed forever above and beyond creation. And when we make that exchange, when we decide to devote ourselves to a corruptible thing, something that is this side of the created creation, creator-creation divide, then what we are going to do is we're going to bring for ourselves and for the people around us all manner of problems. And the Bible describes this, of course, in a number of ways, beginning with the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve basically telling God, we do not need you, we can run our own lives, and we're going to devote ourselves to ourselves and to our pursuits as we can figure them out on our own. And in doing this, our rebellion severed the union between heaven and earth, cut the ties between God and man. And our young people need to know this, because it's the reason why sin and evil are in the world. It means that this is an explanation for why the world is not what it ought to be, and why we all get that. I've never met a person yet who thinks the world is just like it ought to be. But you know, if all the world is natural processes unfolding, then there is no, it makes no sense to say it's not what it ought to be. It just is what it is, man. But if there's a God who created it one way, and man, as God's image bearers given rule over it, have twisted and perverted God's good intentions and severed heaven and earth, cutting us off from the light and the life of God, then it makes sense that we would recognize something's wrong here. Something's broken. And when our children look at themselves and the sin in their hearts, and they look at the world around them, and they see the brokenness that exists there and the terrible things that happen, they'll understand why this is the case. That when we distance ourselves from God, we become unlike God in our character, and the consequences are almost unbearable. And so there is a problem in the story that needs to be resolved. And then that brings us then to the third thing that they need to know, and that is that the story does have a resolution and an ending. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning in verse 21, Paul's writing about this resolution, and he puts it this way. He says, so you see, just as death came into the world through a man, that's through Adam and through sin, now the resurrection from the dead, the wrongs that have been introduced into the world are being put right also by a man in his resurrection. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belonged to Christ will be given new life. So here's the amazing thing, and the key point of the story on which everything turns, is that this good world that the Creator God made and that man rebelled from and has brought into ruin was looked upon in pity by its Maker. And God the Father Almighty shot an arrow of light into a dark and decaying world. And His name is Jesus. And the amazing thing to me about that is that He sent a baby. He shot an arrow. God is a mighty warrior. And He shot an arrow into the world to change the future forever. And so Jesus has come, and just as the one man Adam got it all wrong, and we, by participating in Adam's rebellion, have deepened the wrong both within us and around us, God has found a way to make it right. And the fabric of heaven and earth that have been ripped apart by man's sin is being restored. And Jesus came, as it says in Ephesians, to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. And so you see, do you see it? This is how the story goes, that just as death was introduced by one man, so resurrection from the dead is brought about through another. And we who have identified and yielded allegiance to Christ can be given new life. And he goes on. He says there's an order to this. An order to this resurrection process. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes again. So here's the amazing thing that we need to understand about the story. The story has a beginning, it has an ending, it has a middle. And the thing about the middle is, the middle is centered on Jesus, but Jesus, especially his resurrection, is like the end of the story being pushed back into the middle so that we can all see how it's going to be in the end. Jesus came and he lived and he loved and he gave his life for our sins. He was dead and buried and he rose again the third day and was seen. And that becomes the anchor point for our hope for the future, because what God's going to do for all of us, he's already done for one of us. And we can share in that victory that Christ has achieved on our behalf by aligning and alleging ourselves to him. Paul goes on, he says, after that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power, that is, all that is in rebellion against him. For Christ must reign till he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now all who come to the Father through the Son by his Holy Spirit are restored and can begin to share the victory that Jesus has achieved over the powers of darkness in the present life and in the here and now, the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of life, the presence of God alive within us. But there is also the fact that we need to reckon with, and that is that all of those who reject this grace, and I do not understand why a soul would do so, but all who choose to reject this grace are choosing for themselves an outer darkness. There's light and there's darkness. There's good and there's evil. And we have, and Jesus stands at the center. And all men face him and must make a choice. And as we shoot our arrows, our children, into the future, we want them to understand all of this. And yes, there are hundreds and thousands, perhaps, of details that need to be filled in to make the story complete. But if your children grow up understanding that they're not here by accident, that there was a beginning, there was a creator who gave us life and who made all things good, very good, but that we in our rebellion against him have turned that very good into a twisted place in which there is death and suffering and evil, but that God, in his mercy, has reached down and in his Son Jesus, who gave his life for our sins and was buried, rose again. There is an opportunity for us to realign ourselves, to be made new, to participate in his new creation. And that God is making all things new, and one day all things will be made new. And all that is lost is restored. And we can be a part of that story, and it's a struggle in the meantime. But like we said at the very beginning of this lesson, if you just look at it moment by moment, it's a struggle, it's a burden, and it's nothing but a burden. But when you see your life, and your child is taught to see his life in the context of this story, all of the burdens become a blessing. Even the hardest things, when faced with the courage and the bracing courage of this gospel story, become endurable and become the means of shaping us and making us what we need to be and what we can become. And it matters whether your kid believes this or not. We're told that basically all religions are the same, but all religions except the biblical religion believes that Jesus is dead in a tomb, a rotted corpse. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory and the power of the Father, that he'll come again to receive us unto himself and make all things new. And when life is hard for your child, and when things are incredibly difficult, and when there are struggles that we can't understand, when we have this, it makes a difference. It makes all the difference in the world. And so if we want to launch our arrows in the right direction, this is the framework, this is the story that they need to see themselves participating in. And that will give them a mind, a head, that loves the Lord their God with all their heart. If we can help you this morning to come to Christ, to put your faith in Him, to participate in the story, to yield your allegiance to the one true and resurrected King, we'd encourage you to come and put Him on in baptism this morning. If we can assist you in that or in some other way, let it be known while we stand and while we sing.